This message has continued from part one of the series. We hope you'll listen to the entire message.
So again, the little god of the theistic evolutionists is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible did not take millions of years by trial and error and mutation of the species and survival of the fittest to try to figure out how he wanted to create the world and the creatures in it. He didn't do things like that, by the way. He didn't do things by trial and error, trying to figure out what he wanted to do. He knew what he was going to do before he started. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father. And he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Remember that prayer? Before the world was, the Lord Jesus shared the glory of his Father. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, knew how the universe would be created in timeless eternity past, way before time, space, and matter was created. He did not take millions of years to do what he had planned to do by trial and error and by using death and decay in the process along the way. Not only did he know what he was going to do before he did it, but he also proclaimed repeatedly through the 6 days of creation that what he had done was very good. And it didn't need to be changed. He did it right the first time, by the way. God got things right the first time. He never had to go back and undo or redo or hit the go back button or anything like that to redo what he had done the day before. He did not create by trial and error or by mutation of the species. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Theistic evolution, therefore, makes sin and its consequences meaningless. It teaches a false view of God, which includes a false view of the Lord Jesus and his role in creation, a false view of the Bible itself, a false view of science, by the way, false views of man, of sin, and of the gospel. It makes a mockery of the Bible and turns it into a book of fairy tales rather than as God's inerrant and infallible word. And therefore, no one who calls himself a Christian has any excuse for holding on to such an unscientific, irrational, anti-Bible, anti-God, and anti-Christ position. But then closely associated with the heresy of theistic evolution, and also historically inserted into the Genesis account to allow for billions of years of unrecorded history, to allow for the alleged age of the universe and the earth being billions of years old, there's another heresy known as the gap theory. The gap theory, which is the heresy that actually is included in the study notes of several popular Bibles, including the popular Scofield Reference Bible and Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, Nelson Study Bible, and others, which, contrary to the day-age theory, instead says that we have to insert millions of years between Genesis 1, verse 1, and verse 2. So, rather than using the days as long geologic ages, it says there's just a big gap between verse 1 and 2 to allow for the millions of years of evolution. And so it's not much better than the other heresies. So I'm going to read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 19. Read along with me if you would, please. Which says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Skip down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God got things right the first time. I want to point out some things about this chapter in general. First, I am no Hebrew scholar by any means, but we are told by scholars that except for verse 1, each verse in this chapter begins with this Hebrew conjunctive or connective syllable, vav. Sometimes translated and, sometimes translated then or so. But in fact, the word can be taken to mean and then. It's a word of sequence. It's a word describing sequential order. The important significance of this word, that Hebrew conjunctive vav at the beginning of each verse in this chapter, means that the events described here should be taken in sequential order. God is recording these events in the order that he actually did them. First, God did this, and then God did this, and then God did that, a sequential order of creation. So it's very important that we note that the events described here are in sequential order. Paul, in explaining why women are not to be placed in authority over men in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, not only takes Genesis 1 literally, but he also notes the importance of and argues from the sequential order of creation, where he says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. But here in this chapter also, the creation order is also very important in determining, among other things, that the days of creation could not have been long geologic ages, as some have tried to hold. For instance, this text says plant life was created after its kind bearing seed on day 3, while the insects that many plants actually rely on for pollinization and reproduction were not created until day 6. Plants created on day 3, insects that they rely upon not created until day 6. And so these could not have come along millions of years later. The sequence of creation is also extremely important in discussing this whole issue of geocentricity versus heliocentricity. And I'm going to come back to that. So it's very important that we note that the events described here are in sequential order. That's number one. Number two, I'll point out that the Hebrew word for day used throughout this chapter is the word yom. In the vast majority of its uses in the Old Testament, it means a literal day. And where it doesn't, such as in the day of the Lord, the context makes it clear that it's not to be used literally. But this word yom, translated day, appears for the first time in the Bible here in verse 5, twice in that verse, in both of its two literal senses. First, as the light portion of the light and day, or the dark and night cycle. And God called the light day. And that's the literal use of that word, describing the light portion of the light and dark cycle. Second, then, it's used as the entire light and dark cycle. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So both of those times it's used in its literal sense. And then in verse 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31, that word yom is always defined by those terms evening and morning. Point is that these days here are literal days, literal, I wouldn't say 24-hour days. Might have been a little bit longer than 24 hours before the flood, probably was. But everywhere these two words are used in the Old Testament, either together or separately, and with or without yom in the context, they always mean a literal evening or morning, a literal day, not long ages of time as in the day-age theory. And then I want to point out that throughout this chapter, we also see yom, the word yom, modified by a number. First day, second day, third day, etc., which everywhere else in the Old Testament, whenever that's done, it indicates literal days, not long ages of time. So the clear indication in this chapter is, number one, that the events here described occur in sequential order, and number two, that these days of creation are literal days, as opposed to long geologic ages of the day-age theory, whether they're 24-hour days or not. The likelihood, as I said, is that the days before the flood were actually longer than 24 hours, not by a lot. But as a result of the judgment of the flood, then the days became slightly shorter, producing a 365-day year instead of the 360-day original year, which is why a 360-day year is why we have 360 degrees on the compass. When you read the Genesis account of the flood of Noah, the months are 30 days, very clear. And from that chronology, we see there was a 360-day year before the flood. Back to verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. As mentioned earlier, one of the popular devices over the past century for trying to accommodate the evolutionary ages of the geologists and the astronomers has been the gap theory, also called the ruin and reconstruction theory. As with theistic convolution, the gap theory builds on the false premise that evolution has to be true. And we therefore have to somehow fit the devil's big lie into the truth of God's word. I should point out this theory is not quite as popular as it once was due to the influence of Schofield and Jake's reference Bibles. It was popularly adopted by many Baptists and fundamentalists of the 20th century. But then with the advent, or actually the revival, I guess, of young earth creationism in the 1970s, it has largely been abandoned by most fundamentalists today. But because it can still be found in most study Bibles, and because many evangelicals and others still hold to this theory, we should go ahead and address it while we're here. The gap theory postulates, as I said, that the reason verse 2 says that the earth was without form and void, that the earth was in darkness, is that was a result of God's judgment on the pre-Adamic world. There have been many variations of this theory, but the theory generally holds that Genesis 1:1 describes the initial creation of the universe, which supposedly included the Big Bang. After the initial creation, the standard events of cosmic evolution took place, which eventually produced our solar system about 5 billion years ago. The various geologic ages then supposedly followed, each identified better by their respective, assemblages of fossils and etc. But then, according to the theory, a devastating global cataclysm occurred, destroying all life on the Earth and leaving a vast fossil graveyard everywhere. And then, what is described in verse 2, says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. According to the gap theorists, a cataclysm is thought to have occurred as a result of the rebellion of Satan and his angels against the Creator, and then God then cast them out of heaven to the earth. Some have also included a pre-Adamic race of men in that judgment as well. It was first popularized by a Scotchman named Thomas Chalmers in the early 1800s. It has been promoted as fact in many so-called study Bibles, as I said, including the popular Schofield Reference Bible and Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. Schofield's note at verse 1 reads as follows. Three creative acts of God are recorded in this chapter. The heavens and the earth, animal life, human life. Then he says, the first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geologic ages. That's what Schofield said. Then he inserts a footnote at verse 2 that reads like this. Without form and void. clearly indicates that the earth had undergone a cataclysmic change as a result of divine judgment. This is Schofield talking. The face of the earth bears everywhere the marks of such a catastrophe, which we would say is from the flood of Noah. There are not wanting, in other words, there are several, imitations which connect it with the previous testing and fall of angels, says Schofield. And then Schofield says this, relegate fossils to the primitive creation and no conflict of science with the Genesis cosmogony remains. I got news for you. There is no conflict with true science and the Genesis cosmogony, as Schofield says. There is no conflict. Sorry, Mr. Schofield. There is no gap. The only gap is between Schofield's ears. There is no gap there between verse 1 and 2.
Amen.
Dake's Annotated Reference Bible says at this verse, when men finally agree on the age of the earth, then place the many years over the historical 6,000 between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there will be no conflict between the book of Genesis and science. Again, Mr. Dake, there is no conflict.
That's right.
There is no conflict. Excuse me. So, Nelson Study Bible has for some time included a footnote here that reads, here it means that God renewed what was in a chaotic state. God changed chaos into cosmos, disorder into order, emptiness into fullness. The two words, without form and void, express one concept, chaos. Not true. He wasn't done yet, that's all. The earth had been reduced to this state. It was not the way God had first created it. Not so. Gap theorists use two isolated verses related to later judgments on the nation of Israel to support this theory. Jeremiah 4, verse 24. The Bible says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. And so they say this verse proves that that phrase, without form and void, refers to a judgment. Isaiah 24, verse 1 says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. They say these verses indicate what happened here in Genesis 1, between those two verses, 1 and 2, was a divine judgment, they say, on Satan's rebellion, noting that similar language is found in Genesis 1, verse 2. They also cite Isaiah 45, verse 18, that says, for the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, Isaiah says. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So gap theorists also say that this verse shows that the earth was not created initially without form and void, but it became that way in verse 2 as a result of this cataclysm and judgment on Satan's rebellion. Most of those also who hold to the gap theory agree that the 6 days of creation were literal days, but they interpret them as being days of recreation, where God basically created again those things that he had already created in the previous order before it was destroyed in the cataclysm. Then the gap there is honed in on verse 27 and 28, where it says, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. They hone in on that word replenish and say, see, he's replenishing the earth after it had been judged. And they presume that word means to refill. But both in the Hebrew and the way the word replenish was used in 1611 by the King James translators, that word simply means to fill or to be full. So that's, again, what the gap theory is. There are several reasons that we have to conclude that the gap theory is impossible to reconcile with the Bible, and therefore, I believe, should not be held to by anyone claiming to be a Bible believer.
Amen.
And the first reason for that is that the text of Genesis 1 does not support the gap theory. The text of Genesis 1 does not support the gap theory. First, there is no mention here or anywhere else in the Bible to give any indication of any pre-Adamic race of men that these gap theorists postulate, theorize, or of any judgment that preceded the fall of Adam, or that there was actually sin in the world before Adam. The only reason for the proposition of this theory in the first place was actually to make allowance for billions of years of evolution. But as with the fairy tale of evolution, the gap theory is based entirely on speculation and conjecture. There's nothing in the text to support it. And by the way, we have been commanded by God not to base our theology and our doctrine on speculation and conjecture. God says we're not to take away from or add anything to His Word. And certainly that's what this theory does. By the way, God says that to those who add to His Word, He'll add to them the plagues written therein. There is no mention here or anywhere else in the Bible to give any indication of a pre-Adamic race of men or a judgment that preceded the fall of Adam. Next, notice also that verse 2 says, was without form and void, and the earth was without form and void. It doesn't say it became that way. It indicates that it was that way when God made it, not became, as gap theorists try to make the text read. The text doesn't say, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, but then afterward the earth became without form and void, as the gap theorists speculate. The Hebrew word translated was there simply means a state of being, not a change from a previous state. In other words, when God made the heavens and the earth was at first without form and void. All it means is that God had not yet finished His work. He wasn't done yet. The phrase without form and void does not imply any kind of a cataclysmic judgment had occurred. The phrase, by the way, is translated from the Hebrew words tohu and bohu. These are synonymous terms, each meaning emptiness or nothingness. First, the phrase without form is translated from the Hebrew word tohu. The word occurs 20 times in the Old Testament. It's almost always translated with terms meaning emptiness or nothingness, such as in Job 26, verse 7, where it says, He stretched out the north over the empty place. That word empty place is that word tohu. And hangeth the earth upon nothing. There is absolutely nothing in this context to give any indication that word tohu should have been translated with any other meaning than empty or without form. It doesn't mean that it was the result of a judgment. It simply means that when God made the earth, it was empty because He hadn't finished His work. So the immediate text in verse 1 to 2 doesn't support the gap theory. Look also at verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, we read several times already. Every time God did something, He said it was very good. All through this chapter. So, at this point in the creation, at verse 31, when God is done at this point, it certainly appears when God said it, that it's very good, at that point in time, the world was still in a state of perfection. To me, that indicates clearly that Satan had not yet been cast out of heaven. Satan and his angels had not yet rebelled against God. That Satan actually did not fall until after the creation week. And so therefore there would have been no reason for the judgment proposed by the gap theory. So the first reason then that the gap theory is impossible to reconcile with the Bible is that the text of Genesis 1 does not support the gap theory. Keep a finger here or a marker in Genesis 1 and turn please to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. The second reason the gap theory cannot be harmonized with the Bible, and tied in somewhat with the first, is that the Ten Commandments disproves the gap theory. As mentioned earlier, one of the reasons that we have to take Genesis 1 literally is that the creation account is taken literally throughout the Bible. That is first true here in Exodus chapter 20, when God Himself gave the law to Israel on Mount Sinai through His servant Moses. I want to remind you here of the series of events leading up to that giving of the law. In chapter 19, before the giving of the law, Moses made three trips up that mountain. At verse 3 of chapter 19, at verse 8, and at verse 20. Moses went up that mountain three times to receive instructions from the Lord in the preparation for the giving of the law. And just, by the way, as the book is always better than the movie, the story as recorded here is far more dramatic than in Cecil B. DeMille's Hollywood version of the Ten Commandments. In chapter 19, verse 18, it says, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. So this is after Moses' third trip up that mountain. We read in verse 24. The Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down. Go back down, third time. And thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. In verse 25, so Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. He's coming back down now the third time. So then in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, and he then gave the Ten Commandments. So from verse 1 through 17, after Moses went back down the mountain, the Lord God himself actually spoke to the children of Israel from heaven after Moses went back down. He's not speaking just to Moses, he's speaking to all the people. That's why we read in Exodus 20, verse 22, and God said unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. So God thundered all those Ten Commandments from heaven in a loud voice to all the people, and they were afraid. So when we read the fourth of the Ten Commandments, beginning here at chapter 20, verse 8, bear in mind that in this verse, the Lord is actually speaking from heaven in a voice loud enough to be heard by 600,000 people. And he says in verse 8, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Verse 11, For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This is where I said, keep the marker back in Genesis chapter 1. Compare Exodus 20 verse 11 with Genesis 1 verse 1 to 2, which says, In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So notice that when God spoke to all Israel in Exodus 20, verse 11, he included Genesis 1, 1 as part of those 6 days of creation. Because God said, For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. That's Genesis 1, verse 1. The sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. There is no gap between Genesis 1, 1 and Genesis 1, 2. God says, In 6 days I did all that. There is no gap of millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. By the way, to note the further absurdity of the gap theory, notice or remember that in Genesis 1, that in the creation order here, the sun, moon, and the stars were not created until the fourth day. So the gap theorists tried to say that they take those verses literally. But so there was no sun, moon, and stars for apparently billions of years, according to their theory. And they've just been here the last 6,000 years. That makes no sense whatsoever. The gap theory is nonsense. Makes no sense. The third reason that the gap theory cannot be harmonized with the Bible is that the Bible does not allow for any pre-Adamic race of men. Adam was the first man. We just read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. First man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Paul says Adam was the first man. There was no pre-Adamic race of men. The fourth reason that the gap theory cannot be harmonized with the Bible is that the arguments against theistic evolution and progressive creation also apply to the gap theory. First of all, the biblical arguments, already discussed at length, against evolution, also apply to the gap theory, which is, by the way, just as contrary to the gospel as is theistic evolution. God did not take millions of years to do by trial and error, using death and decay in the process along the way. He didn't do it by trial and error and try to figure out how he was going to do it along the way. He just spoke the universe into existence by the power of His Word. And also, the Bible does not allow for millions of years of death prior to Adam's sin. So those also apply to the gap theory. Second, all of these compromise theories, theistic evolution, progressive creation, and the gap theory, are completely disproven by many arguments from true scientific data supporting a young Earth. We have these arguments listed in our tract that I've included in the bulletin today. I'm going to go through them very briefly. Some of these arguments relative to a young Earth. Number one, first reason for a young Earth. Erosion rates show a relatively young Earth. Erosion rates show a relatively young Earth. At current erosion rates, the mountains would have long ago eroded into the sea. Niagara Falls, if it could, would have eroded into Texas. And there would be far more silt from erosion on the ocean floor if the planet was just millions of years old, let alone the billions of years claimed by evolutionists. There would be far more silt. The mountains would be leveled. Erosion would have leveled the planet. And number two, the fossil record supports a young Earth and disproves evolution. The mere existence of millions of fossils from all over the world, which should have decayed and disintegrated long before becoming fossilized, proves that they were preserved actually by the rapid burial of the type that occurred in the cataclysmic flood of Noah. The fossils themselves only occur in well-defined species, never in any transitional forms. There's no missing links in the fossil record, not one. Noah's flood would produce exactly the kind of complex geological record that we see worldwide. Thousands of feet of sediments, clearly deposited by water and later hardened into rock and containing billions of fossils. Those were laid down in the flood of Noah. Number three, soft tissue found in dinosaur bones shows a young Earth. Interesting that in 2005, a team of scientists working up in Montana found a femur of a Tyrannosaurus rex dinosaur containing intact blood vessels and red blood cells. Those findings were challenged by a group who claimed that the tissue may have been produced much later, actually by other bacteria that invaded the bone structure after it was already fossilized. But then in 2009, this same team found the remains of what was a duck-billed dinosaur in the Judith River region of central Montana that produced another treasure trove, actually, a gold mine of soft tissue structures. In that case, analysis by several independent labs proved that the tissue belonged to the dinosaur, not to invading bacteria, which actually proved that the fossil could not have been more than a few thousand years old. And to me, this is a very powerful evidence of a young Earth, or at least it completely shatters the evolutionary model that dinosaurs became extinct millions of years ago. Number four I've got on here, the DNA decay rate shows a young Earth. This argument is based on the fact that natural radioactivity, mutations, and decay degrade DNA and other biological material very rapidly. Measurements of the mutation rate, what they call mitochondrial DNA, which is the smallest chromosome in the genes that humans inherit from their mother. That's what mitochondrial DNA is. The fact that researchers have measured the mutation rate of this type of DNA, which has recently forced them to conclude or to revise the age of what they call mitochondrial Eve from a theorized 200,000 years ago down to as possibly as recently as 6,000 years ago. That the human race as it exists now could not have existed for more than 6,000 years based on the decay rate of mitochondrial DNA is what that conclusion points to. DNA experts insist that DNA cannot exist in natural environments longer than 10,000 years, yet intact strands of DNA appear to have been recovered from fossils allegedly much older, Neanderthal bones, insects, and amber, and even from dinosaur fossils mentioned already. So on the other hand, bacteria that was allegedly 250 million years old apparently have been revived with no DNA damage. So obviously they weren't 250 million years old. So these things really do prove a young Earth. Another argument for a young Earth. Comets disintegrate too quickly. According to evolutionary theory, comets are supposed to be the same age as the solar system, about 5 billion years. But yet each time a comet orbits close to the sun, it loses so much of its material that it could not survived much longer than about 100,000 years. So the comets would have been long gone by now, after millions of years. Would have been long gone. And number six, many geological strata are too tightly bent. This is a good argument for a young Earth. In many mountainous areas, strata thousands of feet thick are bent and folded into hairpin shapes. You can see pictures of these hairpin shapes where the geological strata is going like this. The conventional geologic time scale says these formations were deeply buried and solidified for hundreds of millions of years before they were bent. Yet the folding occurred without cracking, with radii so small that the entire formation had to be still wet and unsolidified when the bending occurred. So that implies it took place at the judgment of the flood of Noah. Number seven, good argument. There are too few supernova remnants. According to astronomical observations, galaxies like our own experience about one supernova, a violently exploding star, every 25 years. The gas and dust remnants from such explosions like the Crab Nebula expand outwardly rapidly and should remain visible for over a million years. Yet the nearby parts of our galaxy in which we could observe such gas and dust shells contain only about 200 supernova remnants. That number is consistent with only about 7,000 years of history of supernovas. And then number eight, good argument for young Earth. Recorded history is too short. According to evolutionists, Stone Age Homo sapiens existed for 190,000 years before beginning to make written records only about 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. But prehistoric man built megalithic monuments. They made beautiful cave paintings and they kept records of lunar phases. They're far more advanced than the evolutionist credits them with. Why would they wait 2,000 centuries before using the same skills to record history? The biblical timescale is far more likely. That recorded history began when God created man approximately 6,000 years ago. That's the foundation. We need to take Genesis literally. That is the foundation. All these things stand as physical, scientific evidence of a young Earth that not only atheistic evolutionists choose to ignore, but that also some Christians choose to ignore as well. All of which disproves the gap theory as well as theistic evolution. So in conclusion tonight, as to these compromised theories that try to mix the truth of the Bible with the lies of the devil, when we return to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, where Paul said, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith." Christians have to decide if they believe the Bible or if they believe profane and vain babblings of evolutionist fools who pose themselves as scientists, but that ignore true science so they can deny the reality of a creator. Because to accept his reality, they have to also then accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. The sad truth is that these fools posing as scientists would rather go to hell than to do that. So Christians and make-believers who compromise the scriptures with the false science of evolutionists have to understand that both theistic evolution and the gap theory make sin and its consequences meaningless. They teach a false view of God, a false view of the Lord Jesus and of his role in creation, a false view of the Bible itself, a false view of science, false views of man, of sin, and of the gospel. And so no one who calls himself a Christian has any excuse for holding on to such unscientific, irrational, anti-Bible, and anti-God, and anti-Christ positions as these. The account of creation must be taken literally. As for me, I believe that those words thundered from heaven by that very Creator himself can be taken literally and at face value. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. And I, as for me, I agree with the Apostle Paul, who said in Acts 24, verse 14, Acts 24, verse 14, Paul says, "But this I confess unto thee, after the way which they call heresy, So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your word. I hope this strengthened us in our faith. Any of us had any questions in this area, or if anyone that hears this message online, we'll just pray this would strengthen some in their faith. And we just pray that you'd use this message. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. How firm a foundation. Hymn number 268.